Well, brethren, the millennium. The millennium. The concept and the understanding of this doctrinal truth is virtually, I would say, second nature to the members of the Church of God. Of course, we are all about to depart for various locations around the world to observe a festival that we believe pictures or anticipates or looks forward to this very idea, the millennium. But are you sure that you have an accurate view of what the Bible says the millennium is all about, and when the millennium, if there is going to be one, actually takes place? Because there are, believe it or not, other opinions. There are. Of course, you knew that, I'm sure. Today, during the course of the sermon, I'm going to do what really is, in one sense, a bit more like a theological lecture for your benefit. We'll do a bit of academic work, like we might do as a lecture for the students at Foundation Institute. And we're going to do that by examining other views of the millennium. Now, of course, this is not to convince you that there is a better view than the one that you currently have, the one that we have. But what I hope will be the case is that you will come to see what we believe and how we came to that conclusion is what the Bible actually says. And you need to be sure of that. So I'd like to begin by taking a look at a few different views of the millennium. Now, due to lack of time, we cannot cover in great detail each of these various opinions about the millennium, each of these teachings, but we will try to give you enough to do them justice so you'll understand what they think and why they think that. Now, a couple general principles to begin with. First of all, other churches base their doctrines on Scripture. They do. But it is a misinterpretation of Scripture. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture. That shouldn't be surprising to you because Christ, when he was tempted by Satan, Satan actually quoted Scripture. So it's not unusual for those who don't understand the truth to quote Scripture and actually build a doctrine based on some Scriptures that they, in this case, misunderstand. So that's a basic principle we need to understand. People don't just make things up. They use Scriptures and then they base things upon them, but they misunderstand. And that should be obvious to us as a general principle. Now, let's go ahead and look at some of these millennial teachings. We'll use some big words. They're easy to understand when we take them apart. The first idea about the millennium is called post-millennialism. Post-millennialism. It's all one word, believe it or not, post-millennialism. And millennial is always a difficult word to spell. But if we can remember there are two L's and two N's in millennium, then it comes out pretty well. Post-millennialism holds several important points, or waypoints we might call them. As its title indicates, post-millennialism holds that Christ returns after the millennium takes place. In other words, you have the millennial, then post-millennial, post or after the millennium, is when Christ returns. Now, how can they possibly arrive at that conclusion? Because when you hear that, automatically say, well, that's crazy. It's clear that Christ returns and then sets up the millennium. They take the 1,000 years to be figurative as opposed to literal. So they would use the same scripture that you might to describe the millennium, but they say that's simply symbolic for a long time. You might say, there were 8 cars in the drive-thru. I waited for 100 years to get through the drive-thru. Now, you don't literally mean 100 years, but you're using that in a figurative sense. So that's the kind of reasoning then postmillennialists will use to describe their understanding of Revelation 20. 1,000 years just means a really, really long time. It's not meant to be a literal period of 1,000 years. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 20. Because Revelation 20 is where we get this concept of millennium. A millennium is just 1,000. 1,000 years in this case. Now, we, as you know, take this literally, the parts, and that's a second biblical interpretation principle, obviously, that we should understand. We take the literal parts of the Bible literally, and we take the figurative parts of the Bible figuratively. And there are both. Christ, for example, told us that if our hand is drawn to sin, cut it off. Now, did he mean that literally? Well, of course not. That's a figurative example. You figuratively cut off those things that might be drawing you towards sin. Same thing with plucking out the eye. He didn't mean that literally. It's figurative. So Revelation as a book has much figurative language, but it also has literal language as well. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. They assume that that is figurative, not literal. And therefore, he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. In other words, bound him for a really, really long time. So as I said, people use Scripture, but they misuse Scripture to come up with their interpretation. In verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live until 1,000 years were finished, until that really long period of time is expired. So again, post-millennialism teaches that Christ returns after this long period of time, after the millennial, post-millennialism. They also take the concept of Christ ruling from a throne on earth to be symbolic as well. Christ doesn't literally, in their opinion, rule on the earth. That's just a figurative statement. He rules on the earth by influencing people and working with their hearts. So you can see how you begin to see a way of looking at Scripture that we would probably say tends to spiritualize away actual fact, making it figurative instead of literal. So in this way, this figure of speech, as they would look at it, is it interpreted that the gospel from the time of Christ's resurrection, gradually during this long 1,000 years, this long period of time, the gospel spreads around the world, and increasingly more and more people are affected by the gospel and their lives change. Now, how do they get that? You see, at the end of that long period of time, the assumption is there's this great increase in people living as Christians. And then as Christ returns, he judges the wicked and he rewards those who are righteous and brings them into their eternal reward, which they would tend to call heaven. Where do they get that? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. They'll turn to a scripture such as this and say, see, there's this gradual increase of the gospel around the world. And more people grow into a knowledge of what Christ expects of them until the gradual Christianization of the world is completed. And they'll turn to a scripture like this to support that. Matthew 13, verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. You see, that's their idea, is that since the resurrection of Christ after his crucifixion, he now is influencing through direct calling, through other individuals, this increase in conversion. Now, when you look at that, you might say, well, interesting thought, but it doesn't seem to be working. Because there isn't a greater Christianization of the world going on. In fact, the population of non-Christians is growing quite a bit faster than the population of so-called Christians. The Muslim world, the Chinese world, growing far faster than the Christian world. So we begin to see a flaw in the reasoning. This understanding that the millennium really takes place from Christ's resurrection until his return, this long period of time and the gradual Christianization of the world simply isn't happening. But their thought is that it will continue to. And see, their idea then of preaching the gospel is to bring about this gradual Christianization of the world so that Christ can return. And when he returns, he immediately judges the wicked and he takes the righteous to their reward, obviously to heaven as they would look at it. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 8 and 9, this is another scripture that post-millennialists will use to imagine that this 1,000 years just means a long, long time. It's a figure of speech for a long time. 2 Peter 3, in verse 8, "But beloved," Peter writes, "do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day." It's just symbolic of a long time, because God's timetable is very different than ours. So if we think about post-millennialism, we have this period of long growth, Christianization of the world. At the end, Christ returns, punishes the wicked, and brings the righteous up to heaven. So the kingdom of God, in their thinking, is a spiritual entity. It is experienced now on earth through the Christianizing effect of the gospel, as they would say. You see, it's happening right now. The kingdom of God is a spiritual entity, not a literal entity. So, the millennium, in their thinking, is not a 1,000-year period, but it might be thought of as a golden age leading up to Christ's second coming. During this time, Christ will virtually rule over the whole earth in a growing manner until the gospel spreads so thoroughly around the earth that the large majority of human beings will become Christians. Now again, what problem do you see with that? It ain't working. They've been at it for 2,000 years and it's not working. So there's a problem with that. You can see that. Turn with me to Psalm 67. Again, it's important to understand that others try to use Scripture to support their theories. Psalm 67. It's not a long psalm. We'll actually read the whole psalm. But it's psalms like this that post-millennialists will use to support their understanding. Starts out, "God, be merciful to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us." Sounds very much like number 6, doesn't it? You know, "May the Lord bless you and cause his face to shine on you. That your way may be known on earth, and your salvation among all nations." You see, from the time of Christ's resurrection all the way until his second coming, there's going to be this great knowledge, growth, and Christianization of the world. Verse 3, "Let the peoples praise you, O God." Let the people praise you. "Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy." See, as they become Christianized, they will sing for joy. "For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on on earth. You see, he's governing the nations now in their opinion. He's leading up to his second coming. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. He shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. So their theory is that Christianity grows and grows and grows and grows, and it culminates in Christ's second coming, putting away the wicked and rewarding the righteous. So the prophecies then in the Gospels, in the book of Revelation, they feel are already largely fulfilled. When 70 AD happened and the temple was destroyed, most prophecies, let's say the ones that Christ talked about, you know, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, they look at all that happening in 70 AD. Now, one other interesting aspect of postmillennialism that I'd like to mention is that we often talk about the blessings of Abraham, the promises made to Abraham. They have a unique way of looking at that. Look, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 2. You remember the story here. God says to Abram, get out of your country. Got something for you to do. Genesis chapter 12, in verse 1. Now the Lord God said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. Now, how do post-millennialists interpret this? The great nation is the church. The church. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. Remember how we said post-millennialists tend to see all these things as figurative instead of literal? So they're not looking at literal promises being made to Abraham and fulfilled in a physical way. They're looking at these promises being fulfilled in some sort of spiritual way. So then they spiritualize Abraham to become the church. He is the church. He becomes the church. The great, great name is the church. You shall be a blessing. Then the church preaching the gospel to the world is the blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, in other words, in the church, in this Christianization of the world, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So again, they don't look for a literal fulfillment of these prophecies. They look for this figurative fulfillment. So again, it's important to understand they base their teachings on Scripture, but it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. So we would look at this very differently, as you know, as a literal fulfillment of the descendants of Abraham, not a figurative fulfillment, a spiritualization of this. So the church fulfills this great nation, spreads the gospel around the world. Christianity grows and grows and grows. Christ returns, rewards the saved, and condemns the wicked all at once. Now, one other thing we should look at is Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we'll begin reading in verse 17. Because again, this is an important aspect of what post-millennialism teaches and believes. And here's one of the ways that they support their idea that the Christianization of the earth will come about by a gradual conversion of people by the spreading of the gospel around the world. It's not going to happen all at once. It's going to be a gradual increase over the centuries. Little by little, all the people on earth will have then knowledge of the truth in the same way as described here. Deuteronomy 7, verse 17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Again, this is something that's seen figuratively for the future. All these religions in the world, all these different religious thoughts, If I'm one who's preaching the Christian gospel, I might have the same attitude that the ancient Israelites had during the time shortly after Moses' death, during the time of Joshua. How can we possibly go into Canaan and dispossess all those nations? How can we as a church possibly dislodge all these different religious ideas out there? Verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Eternal your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Verse 19, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm by which the Lord your God sought to brought you out. So shall the Eternal God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. So it doesn't matter if they have all these other religious ideas. God is able to do this. Now, when we would say postmillennial has this major problem, and that is the world is not converted to Christianity, they would say, well, there's a time coming when God's going to do these same kinds of miraculous things, and millions and millions and millions of people will convert to Christianity almost overnight. Oh, nice idea. Did millions and millions convert to Christianity in Egypt? No. That's not what causes people to be converted. But that's their idea. It's an explanation for why their theory isn't working. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them, among those until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them. The Lord your God, the great awesome God, is among you. The Eternal your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. So again, this is then applied spiritually in the future, that little by little Christianity will grow until it engulfs virtually the whole earth. Now we could read through the rest of that chapter, but I don't know that we need to because we get the idea. So in the same way that the Canaanites would be pushed out little by little, false religion is pushed out little by little and replaced by Christianity. So that's a basic idea of post-millennialism and how they look at the scriptures that you'll be reading over as we did today in the sermonette and as we'll be doing next week during the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, you can begin to see the holes in this kind of thinking. When you take literal things and then make them figurative, the question is, where does it stop? Well, why isn't the return of Christ then a figurative event as opposed to a literal event? How about the destruction of the wicked? Why doesn't that then become a figurative event? You just let them die off. Well, no, they say there's got to be a literal judgment. Well, why is the judgment literal if everything else is figurative? How do you sort those things out? Well, what you come up with is that you just make certain decisions yourself. I'm going to choose that this part is literal. I'm going to choose that this part is figurative. So we obviously do not hold to the belief of post-millennialism. Let's look at a second viewpoint. It's called amillennialism. It's just the letter A and attached to the word millennial or millennialism. The first one to really promote this concept was Augustine, Saint Augustine, about 350 or 400 or so, that about that time, end of the 4th century. Augustine, Catholic priest in essence, brought this teaching to light. Amillennialism believes that the kingdom of God began at Christ's resurrection. The kingdom of God began at Christ's resurrection because it was at that time that Jesus wins. He gained victory over Satan, over the curse that had been placed upon mankind. And Christ is now reigning at the right hand of the Father over his church. And the kingdom of God, therefore, is the church. The kingdom of God, again, is made figurative for the church. The church is the kingdom of God. And Christ is reigning over the kingdom of God by reigning over the church. And their idea is once this present age has ended, Christ again returns and immediately judges the wicked and burns them up and takes the righteous to their reward, to heaven and then, of course, to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, one of the key concepts is that the book of Revelation, in an amillennialist viewpoint, in fact, almost any prophecy, must be seen as symbolic in nature and not literal. So each of the symbols in the book of Revelation must be interpreted from their viewpoint. So a couple things about amillennialism that set it apart from what we covered in postmillennialism. Amillennialism holds that the coming of the kingdom of God is a two-part event. The first portion began at Christ's birth. The kingdom of God began at that time. How do they prove that? What scriptures might they use to come to that conclusion? Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we'll read quickly the first three verses. The first portion of the kingdom of God, the first event, the first portion of the kingdom of God began at Christ's birth. That's why, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. This is what they would say, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's right here. It's in your hand, is the way they look at that. It's at hand. The kingdom of God, they would say, is now set up. It's an interesting thought. About a chapter later, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 in verse 12. It's an incorrect thought, but an interesting one. Matthew 4, 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled." And then what does he say? It might be spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Let's skip down through that. Verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now it says it's at hand. It doesn't say it's here, but it's at hand. Their interpretation of that, it started right now. So when Christ was born, the kingdom of God was set up. You turn over a page to Matthew chapter 10. A few pages to Matthew chapter 10 in verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5, "He sent the 12 out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So in their view, an amillennialist's view, the kingdom is already here. It's already here. It's not something we're looking forward to being set up in the future. It is going on right now. So rather than looking at these scriptures as we do, the understanding that the kingdom of heaven, a representative of the kingdom of heaven, is right there with them, they'd say, no, the kingdom of heaven itself is there. It's already set up. Now turn over to Luke chapter 1. Their idea is then that at death, at Christ's death, he wins final victory over Satan, and he ascends to the throne of David, and he's there now. He is already ruling the kingdom of God through the church. He's not going to return to set up the kingdom of God. It's already here. Luke chapter 1 in verse 32. "He will be great," this prophecy about Christ, "will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." When he went to heaven, they say he got the throne of his father David. And he sits on that throne. And he rules through the church, the kingdom of God on earth. Now, what is one of the problems with that? The throne of his father David was what? A literal throne. David was never up in heaven. He didn't have a throne in heaven. So again, you begin to see some of the flaws in their reasoning and the way that they use scripture. But that's what they would say. He's now sitting on the throne of David, and he is ruling the kingdom of God, the church. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So in their mind, when he went to heaven, sat on that throne, that had to be David's throne, because that's the throne he's sitting on, and he's now ruling over the house of Jacob, and the kingdom is going to be no end. You see, it's already there. It's in place already. So Christ is on the throne now, ruling through the church. Now, amillennialism, interestingly, has kind of made a comeback in recent years. And there are more and more Protestants, it seems, taking this completely spiritual approach, as they would look at it, to the prophecies about the millennium. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If the kingdom of God is already here, what must that also mean? Well, that must also mean that we are in the millennium now. We're in the millennium now. But we have to wait for the final reward at Christ's return. So, not only do amillennialists hold that the church is the kingdom of God, if that is the case, since the kingdom of God is on earth, this has to be the millennium as well. Now, based on some of the prophecies Mr. Coons read in the sermonette, does it sound like that today? Hardly, does it? 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose to play, nor lest commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day 23,000 fell, nor lest tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, were destroyed by a serpent, nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed. Verse 11 is the point. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul is saying we're already at the end of the age. We're already in the millennium. The church is the kingdom of God. That's how amillennialists would look at these scriptures. Now we see something quite different, obviously. So sometimes amillennialism is referred to as a two-age theology. And they often use this phrase, and I won't take much time since we don't have a lot to go into this, but their key phrase is already, not yet. Already / not yet. We're already in the millennium, but we're not yet in the millennium. We're already saved, but we're not yet saved, because we haven't gotten the final portion yet. In other words, Christ already reigns over all the world. We just don't see the results yet. It's already, but not yet. Now, again, you understand 1 Corinthians 4 that says Satan is the god of this world who has blinded the minds of them that believe not. So you already understand scriptures that, wait a second, that's not what the scripture actually says. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17, in verse 20. Again, here's one of the scriptures they would use to say, it's already here, but not yet. If that isn't confusing enough. Luke 17 and verse 20. Now, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Oh, see, amillennialism is not really a kingdom to be set up on the earth. It doesn't come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's the way they would read that. See, the kingdom of God is something that's in you. It's a spiritual reality in me. Now, it's presently not seen out there in the world. It's only seen by the eyes of faith. I am, in that sense, this spiritual reality, they would say. And again, I see furrowed brows saying, are you serious? I'm not sure I even understand that. And that's part of the whole problem, is amillennialism spiritualizes everything away. So there is no literal kingdom. What is Christ saying? Well, the kingdom of God is not something you're going to say, oh, there it is, over there. When it comes, it's going to be very obvious. We can maybe look at that a little bit later. Let's go on to a third view. A third view is called premillennialism. We have post, we have amillennialism, and now we have premillennialism. premillennialism holds that Jesus returns before the millennium. In other words, premillennial. He comes back before the millennium is actually established. Now, premillennialism has two major schools of thought, so it's important that we take just a moment to label both of them and explain how they are different. And again, I'm sorry for the theological terms. The first group is called dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational. Now, dispensational thinking, dispensationalism is a way of looking at the plan of God. It's incorrect, but it's interesting nonetheless. You see, they say that there are seven dispensations, seven periods of time in which God deals with human beings in a little bit different way in each of those dispensations. The first dispensation was from the creation of Adam until he sinned. God walked in the garden, you see, he dealt with Adam, he told him, he talked to them. That's one dispensation. Then you have the fall of Adam to Abraham, to the flood of Noah, I think is the second one. And that's when God just basically didn't do anything with the world. Let them go, and they ended up almost destroying themselves. Then you have from the flood to Abraham. You have from Abraham to Christ. Then you have Christ through the church age. Then you have the seventh dispensation is this millennium. So you have these seven periods of time. God works completely differently in each of these, and they're unrelated in many respects to each other. Now, what are some of the hallmarks of dispensational premillennialism? It's a mouthful just to pronounce. First, there will be a literal tribulation on earth. They believe in a literal tribulation. And we would say, bully. That's we do too. Just prior to this time, just prior to the tribulation, Christ descends from heaven. And he takes away the Christians to heaven to spare them from the seven-year great tribulation. Now again, red flags are going off in your mind already. This is referred to as the secret return of Christ, or the secret rapture, or just the rapture. So, in other words, Christ secretly comes, takes away all the good people from the suffering that's going to happen, then the tribulation takes place, then Christ returns a second time, we would say, in a public way, the visible coming of Christ. So, dispensational premillennialism has Christ coming twice, once in a secret way, only to the level of the clouds, to take the saints away up to heaven so they don't have to go through the tribulation. And then he returns 7 years later and publicly sets up the kingdom of God. So the secret rapture is one of those things that dispensational premillennialism holds as an important aspect. Now, for them, the rapture is the resurrection of the just. So when they read scriptures about the resurrection of the just, they see the word rapture written all over that and interpret it in that way. So in their view, Christ comes before this seven-year period of terrible tribulation. They feel the first 3.5 years of that 7 years are going to be peace and safety, that the beast and the false prophet are going to be ruling, and there'll be peace and safety, and it looks like everything is wonderful, and then the last 3.5 years are absolute misery and disaster, unlike anything ever seen before. So Christ takes his church, the living and the dead, into heaven away from the tribulation before it occurs. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. You're well familiar with this scripture. We read it a couple times just a few days ago during the Feast of Trumpets. But let's look at this through their eyes. And again, you might have to look cross-eyed to be able to see it this way. 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 15. For we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Aha. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. You see, we meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that's their view of the rapture. This hardly sounds very secret, does it? If he's descending with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, it sounds like a pretty big event. But no. This is only heard by the righteous. Oh, that's a nice interpretation. Incorrect, but that's how they get around it. You see, this is a spiritual call that only those who have been Christians or are currently alive as Christians hear. So they might be flying an airplane and they hear this heavenly shout and poof, they disappear into the clouds. And the airplane with all the pagans on it crashes. Sorry, it's their fault. They didn't accept Christ. So that's their concept of this idea of a secret rapture. So this takes place before what they would call then the visible return of Christ later. So you have this 7-year tribulation. At the end of the tribulation then is the battle of Armageddon. And that battle is where Christ then comes in visible form. Not, I should say, in visible form, in obvious form. Matthew 24, here's how they look at this. Matthew 24, in verse 27. See, it's at this battle of Armageddon. They separate Christ's return into two different events. We do not, obviously. Matthew 24, in verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I emphasize that from our perspective, there is the coming of Christ. There's not a couple coming of Christs. There's not one to rescue the saints so they don't have to go through the tribulation. And then there's the second visible one that comes later. But they're saying this is what this means. For wherever the carcass is there, the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, sun, moon darkened, will not give us light, stars fall from heaven, powers of heaven shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Of course, verse 31, he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Well, wait a second, there's that great sound of the trumpet again. How come in one place only the spiritual hear it, now in this place everybody hears it? Well, again, you can't rectify those things. You have a false understanding, and then you try to invent explanations for scriptures that are pretty obvious. So, the end of tribulation, here comes this visible return of Christ. And as we mentioned, then when Christ returns, that brings about, that starts what they would call the seventh dispensation, where God will work differently during the millennium than he has with humans all the way up to that point. Now, Satan is then released at the end of the 1,000-year millennium and leads a failed attempt to overthrow God. And the 1,000-year millennium ends with the great white throne judgment when Satan and all the unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. So that's a quick summary of dispensational premillennialism. Let's go to a fourth one. This will be the last false teaching we'll cover. Viewpoint. Fourth view is called historical premillennialism. Historical premillennialism. It's quite similar in some respects to dispensational, but some important and unique differences. It's called historic premillennialism because many of the early church teachers, including John's disciple Polycarp, were thought to hold this view. In other words, this was the common view of the church up until the time of Augustine, at about just at the end of the 4th century, end of the 300s AD. Now, what is interesting is it would again have some things. I'd just like to read to you, see if this sounds familiar. This is a Baptist, Alan Brady, or Bandy, wrote this. At the heart of historic premillennialism is an uncompromising belief in the inspiration inerrancy and authority of the Bible. We'd agree with that. Due to this commitment, they believe in the future fulfillment of prophecy. Good statement. Especially a literal, visible, glorious, and victorious return of Christ to earth at the end of the age. We would agree with that. When Jesus returns, he will bind Satan, the saints will be raised in a first resurrection, and they will reign with Christ over the nations on earth for a millennium of peace and prosperity. You would hardly think a Baptist would be writing this, would you? At the end of this millennium, Satan will be released and allow one last attempt to rally the nations in battle against Christ, a futile effort doomed to failure and the lake of fire. The great white throne will descend, followed by a general resurrection, the second resurrection, of all people who ever lived, and they will all stand judgment. After final judgment, God will create a new heaven and new earth where he will dwell with his people for eternity. Sounds strikingly familiar, does it not? What is the truth? What are we? There's a couple things about historical premillennialism that you also need to be aware of. In their minds, the kingdom of God is invisible now in the hearts of Christians through the Holy Spirit. It will be experienced by sight during the millennium after Christ's return. So the kingdom of God for them is not something yet to be set up. It's already here. It's already in the hearts of believers. And again, we would have a problem with that interpretation. The resurrection and the rapture in their theology takes place immediately prior to the millennial reign of Christ, not 7 years before like the dispensational folks. So when you hear what they have written, what is the truth? Where are we? What are you? If someone were to ask, now that you have these four choices, what would we say? Would we say we are an amillennialist? We're a premillennialist? No, we're a dispensational premillennialist. Or are we a post? Are we a historic? Is there a box for none of the above? Because that's really the one we would probably check. It is probably safe to say that of the four types we've covered, and there are some others, minors as well, beyond these, but it's safe to say from what we've covered, we have more in common with historic premillennialism than any of the others. Now, there are some important differences, but it is interesting that historic premillennialism is these days the most made fun of, the most ridiculed, the most derided of the beliefs about the millennium. To think that people could be so silly to think that there's going to be a literal fulfillment of these prophecies is often where historic premillennials are categorized. What do we own? Well, we have what I would simply call the truth. The truth. We do understand that Jesus Christ will return pre-millennium. We understand that he must set up the kingdom of God on earth. We understand that a kingdom must have four elements to be a kingdom. It can't be something just set up in one's heart. It cannot be the church. The kingdom has to have at least four separate elements to be a kingdom. First of all, it has to have a king. Otherwise, it's a fiefdom. It's not a kingdom. It's a king. Jesus Christ is king. Well, no one would argue with that. But a kingdom also has to have territory over which it rules. Now again, others would simply spiritualize that away. Well, territory is a person's heart. Well, then how do you explain prophecies about the ground producing wonderful fruit? Oh, that just means fruit in people's lives. Well, again, you start to spiritualize away everything, and there's nothing concrete. Why would anything then in the scriptures be taken as concrete, like the return of Christ, if you spiritualize all these things away? A kingdom must also have not just a king and not just territory, but it must have people over which to rule. Well, if the kingdom of God is ruling over people, and they're all in the kingdom, how can the kingdom of God be ruling over it if they're all just spiritual? Now, there has to be physical people over which the kingdom of God rules. And then number four, there have to be laws that regulate that kingdom, that direct the kingdom, that govern the kingdom. So we understand, as we mentioned earlier, that we look at the scriptures that are literal, in a literal fashion. We understand the scriptures that are figurative must be seen in a figurative fashion. And the interesting thing is that many times those things are mixed together. And it requires God's Holy Spirit to discern what is meant. As we mentioned earlier, we had that example of Christ saying, look, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Well, what about that is figurative and what about that is literal? Well, the literal part is that there are things that cause us to stumble spiritually. That's literally true. The figurative part was cut off your hand. The figurative part is pluck out your eye. And then the literal part is, look, it's better for you to go into the kingdom maimed than not to be able to be there. Oh, that's a literal thing. You got to get rid of sin in order to be there. So these things are often mixed together. So we look at the book of Revelation, and we often have concrete prophecies then tied together with symbolic language. So it takes God's Holy Spirit to discern those things. So we believe in a literal kingdom of God being set up on the earth after Jesus Christ returns. Now, we could go through the other aspects of that, but since we're about to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll simply focus for a few minutes on the truth. What is fascinating about this, why does the Church of God understand these things that others do not? It's because we keep God's holy days. God's holy days are an example. They are a laying out of the plan of God. And when we keep these days, we understand these literal steps in the plan of God. And that's why others do not. They don't have God's Holy Spirit to give them that discernment. They don't keep the holy days to live through the symbols of God's plan each and every year. We know there's a literal return of Christ because we keep the Feast of Trumpets. We know that there'll be a terrible time preceding that. Well, it's going to be literal. Christ's return is literal. We understand, obviously, then this aspect of Satan being bound because we're taught that on the Day of Atonement. And we understand that it's a literal period of time, that 1,000 years of truth, of peace, of prosperity follows. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, again to chapter 20. Chapter 20. The postmillennialists, the amillennialists, will look at this simply as this is all meant to be figurative. We disagree. Our fundamental belief states this. At the end of this, it's a fundamental belief about the kingdom of God. At the end of this present evil age, Jesus Christ will visibly return to the earth to establish the kingdom of God and reign forever and ever, beginning with a 1,000-year period commonly called the millennium. Not a millennium, but the millennium. He will sit upon the throne of David. You see, at that time, David's throne is a literal throne. Christ will come to the earth to sit on that throne, just like David did. David didn't sit on a throne in heaven. He sits on a throne on the earth. Beginning with the 1,000-year period, commonly called the millennium, he will sit upon the throne of David, ruling all nations as King of Kings. Pause for a second. If there aren't other kings, why is Christ called the King of Kings? and serving as high priest to all who recognize him as their Lord and Master. As prophesied, he will at that time restore all things and establish the kingdom of God forever. So that is how we view the millennium. Now, let's contrast our understanding with the four others that we've already covered. And simply give you one thing. If all of this was jabber-jabber and didn't mean a lot, here's what we take away. Number one, the primary way in which we stand apart from amillennialism, how do we differ from amillennialism, is the understanding that the millennium will be a literal kingdom set up on the earth. Amillennialists, it's all figurative. They look at Revelation and say, no, there's not a literal kingdom going to be set up here. Thrones in verse 4, for example, are just figurative. Number 2, the primary way we stand apart from post-millennialists, is our understanding of Jesus Christ returning to set up his kingdom on earth. Why? To show how life should be done. To show the way it ought to be. The way it ought to be. Post-millennialists don't believe in a literal kingdom set up on earth. And how, then, that serves as an example of right living. Number 3, primary way we stand away apart from dispensational premillennialists is our understanding of one return of Jesus Christ. There is no secret rapture, two separate returns, a secret one and a visible one. Now, the primary way we stand apart from historic premillennialism is our understanding of the second resurrection. Now, you heard me read from the Baptist commentator that they believe in a second resurrection. They don't quite understand how it all works, but they do talk about a second resurrection. The interesting thing is, in their view of the second resurrection, it is simply a sentencing operation. The great white throne comes down, judgment is passed, the wicked are burned up, and the righteous are taken into the New Jerusalem. We understand it to be quite different. We understand that it is unfair of God to condemn people without giving them an opportunity to understand the truth first. So we clearly understand that God is a God of mercy, of kindness, of long suffering. So it's clear that these people have to be resurrected to a second lifetime so that they can be given a first chance to prove themselves, to show God that they want to live his way of life. Now, how do we understand that? Well, we understand that by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. The meaning of the Last Great Day is that it's a great day. It's a great day because people will have the opportunity to be taught God's way. They'll have the opportunity to repent. They'll have the opportunity to live God's way of life for a period of time and prove to God this is what they want. They'll be able to yield to God. They'll be able to receive God's Holy Spirit. So at the end of all that, they can likewise be brought into the family of God. Now, what is interesting is that all these details are never laid out in one particular place. They are pieced together with the power of the Spirit of God and his understanding. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21 to review the basic teaching that God has given to his church through his Holy Spirit. Revelation 20 and verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the great abyss. It doesn't actually say bottomless pit. It simply says big hole, literally in the Greek. Bottomless is this big abyss, this great abyss. So is this bottomless pit literal? Is the great chain literal? The answer is no. Those are figurative. The angel coming down from heaven, that is literal. It's going to come down. Why? Why does it have to come down from heaven? Because Satan occupies the earth. He is the god of this world. So this messenger, this angel, maybe Christ himself, will come down and will have a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now, is it a literal chain? No, it's a figurative chain. He lays hold on the dragon. That's literal. That serpent of old, who is the devil, that's literal, and bound him for 1,000 years. Literal again. Cast him into the bottomless pit, this great abyss, and shut him up. So he's completely sealed off. It says, set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years, this literal period of time, were finished. Clearly, 1,000 years in this case is very specific. It doesn't say, why would we say 1,000 years in verse 2, 1,000 years in verse 3, if we just meant a long time? No, he's very specific about this. There's a specific time period. How do we know that? Well, we understand that, again, there's a plan of God. He has us keep holy days at a specific day, at a specific time. He wants us to understand that. After these things, he must be released for a little while. We understand why he's released. You ask the rest of the world why? They don't understand. No matter what brand of millennialism you look at, they don't have any idea. Why would God release Satan at the end of this millennium if they believe there's a millennium at all? They don't understand. We do. We know that those people alive at the end of the 1,000 years have never seen Satan's way, and they need to be tested. So Satan is released to allow them to be tested. Now, again, we could go through the rest of this chapter of Revelation and go through the same understanding, which parts are literal and which parts are figurative. And you can do that as you keep these days over the next 2 weeks. Thrones, they that sat on judgment committed, literal events. Then I saw souls of those who had been beheaded, figurative. For the witness of Jesus, the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, literal, had not received his mark, literal, on their hands or foreheads, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, literal. So, again, the understanding of which portions of the Scripture are figurative, which ones are literal, comes with the addition of God's Holy Spirit. Comes with the understanding of keeping God's holy days that gives us clarity about these issues upon which others have a great deal of fogginess. So, brethren, we have been given a great gift of knowledge. And as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day this year, let's enjoy the acting out of the future that God has in store for the world. But be sure to observe it in such a way as to concrete our understanding of the great plan of God.